The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, the Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
Malachi, in the end of chapter 3 today, is where we will be. If you were here last week, kind of endured marathon church, hopefully we'll get out a little bit earlier today, all right? That's not a promise, but it's going to be an attempt, okay? So Malachi chapter 3, at the end of that chapter, verse 13 is where we'll get started. This is, I watched this on rerun, so I can't claim that I saw this when it was like originally aired, but did anybody grow up watching Eddie Haskell on Leave It to Beaver? Okay, or even now, like TV Land or something probably still shows that show. Eddie Haskell was a character in a TV show. Here he is. He was the friend of Wally Cleaver, okay? If you look up Eddie Haskell and you kind of Google that and you begin to look at how that name has begun to be used, this is how they define Eddie Haskell probably 50 years later, right? I mean, however long it's been since he was on. They say Eddie Haskell is a cultural reference, and they're going to use a big word, but recognized as a sycophant. Spell that, I'm not going to spell it for you, okay? But write it down and look it up because it's a great word. He's recognized as a sycophant, hiding his shallow and sneaky character, conniving, two-faced. That's a pretty rough character assassination, you know, kind of a deal that just describes who this guy is, right? I don't think it's off at all. I think it's really accurate. When they talk about who this guy is. Now, Eddie Haskell has sort of gotten a life of his own, man. Even after that TV show is over, even today, his legacy sort of lives on. Let me tell you some of the things that have kind of happened with this whole Eddie Haskell character and his name. Matt Groening, some of you probably not in here. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands if you ever watched The Simpsons. Bart Simpson, Matt Groening said that I created Bart Simpson out of Eddie Haskell. Watching Eddie Haskell's character inspired me to create Bart Simpson. There's a book called Barbarians at the Gate. It's a book about the fall of RJR Nabisco, the huge corporation. And in that book, the author describes the president of RJR Nabisco as it's crumbling and falling apart as Eddie Haskell. He calls him Eddie Haskell several times throughout that book. TV shows like Roseanne, Dawson's Creek, Fresh Prince of Bel-Air all have had multiple references to Eddie Haskell in their shows. 2 years ago, Psychology Today had an article called The Eddie Haskell Effect. And it was a study on how both employees and employers can pull out the Eddie Haskell persona when it fits them best. And I thought that was really interesting. 50 years after the show's off, it's on this. There's another one. It's hard to read, and they didn't have this in a really great picture, but I think it kind of summarizes him. Wally, if your dumb brother tags along, I'm going to, oh, good afternoon, Miss Cleaver. I was just telling Wallace how pleasant it would be for Theodore to accompany us to the movies. And that's such an Eddie Haskellism, right? That he's presenting something to somebody that's totally false, right? A picture of his persona that's not true. That's not real. There's a duplicity there, right? He's hiding the truth and presenting a very opposite facade, either for his benefit or to harm other people. That is a definition of what they call the Eddie Haskell effect now, right? So you present, I want to read it, you hide the truth while presenting a very opposite facade for your benefit or to harm other people. That's called the Eddie Haskell effect. And that's what psychologists now use to describe that in the workplace. Now, here's what we're going to get into today. Man, and Malachi, I think, has been so, sort of just unrelenting in a lot of ways. But we're going to talk a little bit about this today. And Malachi talks about it, that there are spiritually duplicitous people here today. There are people in this room who are presenting a particular facade, a particular picture of themselves, while hiding the truth in order to benefit themselves or to harm somebody else. Spiritually duplicitous people. So we're going to talk a little bit about that today. Before we dig into it, we need to remember what Malachi is all about, okay? Malachi's message is that God has chosen these people by grace. That he loves these people, not because they were strong or because they were a great nation in the people of Israel, but because he loved them. and he chose to put his love on them. And it was dictated by grace and by his election and by his choice. He loved them with an everlasting love. Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you deeply is one way to translate that word love. I have loved you deeply. And he says, Jacob, I have loved. Esau, I have hated. Don't get hung up on the Esau, I have hated part. I want you to really think about that Jacob, I have loved part. That God in his infinite majesty and goodness and ability and love chose to love anyone. That's miraculous. That's incredible. And I want us to kind of have that in our heads today as we look at, I think, some difficult parts of this text. The problem with these people isn't that God loves them. The problem is that they're far away from him. That they have drifted away from their love. And then the real problem is they still think that they're close to God. They're far away from God, but I think they really do believe that they're close to him. That to me, and we've talked about it, we'll talk about it again, is a very scary place to be. That you would be so self-deluded that God would say of you, I love you, but you're far away from me. And I would look back at God and go, no, I'm right beside you. I don't understand why you think, God, that I'm so far away from you. But that's the conversation throughout this book that God has with this people. Over and over again, I love you, but you're far away. And the response is, I don't understand why you think we're so far away. We feel like we're very close to you. So a spiritual duplicity, a spiritual delusion. These people are desperate to believe that they're close to God. And I think more than that, they're desperate for God to believe that they're close to him. Have you ever wanted somebody else to believe something about you badly? You know, you wanted to present yourself a particular way. Maybe you're trying out for a sports team or you're trying out for something at school. I sat on a board a couple of years ago that did scholarships at George Ranch. And the papers that these 17-year-olds turned in about themselves were pretty amazing. These people should all be president, apparently. They wanted us as the scholarship board to think so highly of them and so greatly of them. And they were desperate for us to believe a particular thing about them. That's who these people are in this book of Malachi. They are desperate for God to believe something about them. And they're presenting themselves in a particular way. The cool thing about all of it is that God knows, right? God knows when we're far away. He knows when we have a facade. Nobody's fooling God. God still looks at them and says, I love you. Return to me. I love you. Return to me, right? Even in the middle of our bickering with him and our desire to fool him, maybe, God still says, I love you, return to me. Man, that's good news, guys, right? So we'll look at that this morning. Malachi chapter 3, verse 13. He says, your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts. And these are the people still talking. So they say, so now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test and escape. So they're trying to make this case against God that yes, we're close to God, but serving you, God, doesn't have any benefit to me. Matter of fact, I can look at bad people and I can see them doing better than me. So what's the use in serving you, God? Because there's no benefit. There's no reward in me serving you. That's the case that they're trying to make to God right now, okay? So that's the conversation that's going on. The other thing that I thought was really interesting about Israel, I guess, and in this text, because we'll see it in verses 16 through 18, there are two very different groups of people here in this crowd, all right, or in the nation of Israel. And this same nation produced like opposite groups of people, right? It's like the same house with very different brothers or very different brother and sister. How many of you come from a household and like you are like a polar opposite of a sibling? Yeah? Isn't it weird how like in the same household, these radically different people pop out of it, right? And we see it all throughout scripture. We have Cain and Abel, first set of siblings, very different from one another. Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, Solomon and Absalom, Thor and Loki. That's a joke. They're not really in the Bible. Some of you are like, I don't even know what that means. It's not there. Don't look for it. In the New Testament, this idea, not just of brothers being different, but of the same a group of people or the same group producing or containing very opposite people in it. In the New Testament, Jesus talks about it as the wheat and the tares. I don't have time to dive into that, but I'll tell you this. Jesus would talk about this in Matthew chapter 13, and he would say, in a field, a farmer would go and sow wheat seeds, and wheat would come up. Right beside the wheat, a weed would grow, and that wheat was called a tare, T-A-R-E. And looking at them, like if you and I were to walk through this field, we literally could not tell the difference, okay? The only person that could tell the difference was the farmer, and the only time that he did that was at harvest. And he would gather everything, and they would begin to crush the husks. So if you take a wheat kernel and you or a husk and you crush it, a little wheat thing falls out, whatever that's called. Is that a seed? I don't even know. A wheat grain? All right, I'll take that. A wheat grain. I'm a city guy. I just eat it, right? I don't know what it is. A wheat grain falls out of it. If you take a tare and you crush the husk, it's hollow inside. It's empty. And Jesus said, the church is like that. There are people who, if you look at them, they look just like everybody else, but inside, they're empty. There's nothing inside. So in the New Testament, we get that kind of language about these people that are in the group, but they're really not of the group, right? Jesus will also talk about sheep and goats. He'll talk about there's going to be a time when we separate those two things. They're living in the same herd together, the same group together, and God one day is going to separate those things out. So in God's house, and among God's people, there are those who are not his people, and there are those who are not of his house. Now, I want to tell you something. This is very close to my heart. At 12, 13 years old, this message is what got me. I was grew up in the church. I knew every Bible story you can think of. I did Bible drill. Does anybody remember Bible drill? I did Bible drill, RAs. Man, I did all that stuff. We built little popsicle houses for some reason when we were talking about, you know, missions, and I never understood that at all. But I did all that stuff, and I knew all the religious language. I was dead inside. I was empty inside. And somebody came and talked about this, and I was like, oh my gosh, how does this guy know that? Because I was very aware. Even at 12 and 13, I was empty. Played the church game, and I looked like every other church kid in our student ministry. But I was empty inside. So this is very, very close to my heart when we talk about this. Here's what I want to tell you. There is a very simple fix to this. Some of you, your palms are sweating right now. Because you desperately want mom and dad to think you're a believer. You desperately want your spouse to think you're a believer. You desperately want God to think that you're a believer. And you're dying right now because somebody's talking about this. Here's what I want to tell you. There is a very simple fix to this, but you have got to lay your pride aside. You have got to get out of your own way of coming to the Lord. Lay aside your pride. Lay aside the veneer of spirituality that you have and religion that you have. Lay aside your pretense and your religious mask. And today, this can become your story. Today, this can become your story of how you came to a real relationship with God. There is a delusion here. And so the person I'm talking to this morning is the person, and you're dying because you want people to think you're spiritual. But in reality, you're dead inside and you're empty inside. I am talking to you today. You're in a very frightening place. You're in a very scary place right now. That you think that you can fool yourself, and the lies that you tell yourself are adequate to fool God into thinking that you're close to him. That's terrifying. That should tell you how sick and twisted and sinful all of us are. That we would actually think that God would look at our hearts and not know the truth about us. And some of you in this room, that is exactly where you are at. You are in this place where you think, because I present a particular version of me to people, that God also buys into that, and he thinks that's who I really am. That does not have to be your story today when you walk out of here. Something can be different about you today. These people talk to God like he doesn't know what's really going on inside of him. There's three markers of these people. You're dead spiritually. This is all from Malachi, and this is how Malachi describes these people. You're dead spiritually, you're bitter relationally, and you are empty religiously. You're dead spiritually, you're bitter in your relationships, and your relationships around you fail, and your religion is just empty religion. It's going through the motions. This is the person that's described in this text. They think they're close to God. They want other people to believe that. They want God to believe that. But in reality, they're far, far away from him. They truly believe that their heritage or their lineage or their religion is all enough. but they also know that something is missing. If the fascinating thing about the book of Malachi, we want to demonize people like this. We want to read Malachi and go, all good, all bad. Here's what I would say about these people as they're walking through Malachi that is very sad. Yes, they're pretentious, and yes, they are bitter, and yes, they're a little arrogant in how they present their things to God, but I think at the core of it all, they're very sad. They're very sad, empty people, and they sense it. They sense that something's wrong. Now, in their brokenness, they point to God and they point to other people and they blame everybody else. And we'll talk about that. But that's the sad thing. And that's the sad thing about some of you in here today. I'm spiritual, man. I'm godly. I'm in church this morning. Look at me. I'm awesome. But in reality, you're dead inside. And there's something inside of you that knows it. You know that there's no real relationship with you and God. And it's such a sad place to be. It's hidden by a lot of other things, but ultimately I think there's a lot of sadness there. So are you presenting a version of yourself to God and other people that is not true of your soul? Are you presenting a facade to people that looks super spiritual, but in reality you're far away from God? We want those things to match up. Who we are in public, who we are in private, we want those things to come together. They're deluded, they're blind to themselves. Here's the real test of your heart. If you want to kind of look inside yourself this morning, and some of us don't. We just want to sing some good songs and go home. Some of us want to do business with the Lord, okay? If you want to look inside your heart, if you want to test yourself this morning, here's kind of the test of your heart. And it's this phrase that they say here. They say that it's emptiness to serve the Lord. It does not profit me. Now, we can debate whether or not they said those words out loud or whether they just said them in their heart. The fact of the matter is they were said somewhere. Again, probably a little more terrifying if they didn't say it and they just said it in their hearts and they think they're fooling God. But God says, oh, I've heard you say this. See what I'm saying? But they're going, I never said that. But God's like, no, I heard your heart. You're not fooling me. I've heard you say it is emptiness. It doesn't benefit me. It doesn't profit me to serve the Lord. Keeping children doesn't make me happy. Teaching high five doesn't fill me up. Investing in students and in refuge people doesn't really light my fire. Leading a life group's not my thing. I don't like cleaning things, and I really can't be bothered to do that. Listen, it's very revealing of a value system and a worldview. A Christian who would say, my worldview is this. The way that I value things in this world is this. One, today, right now, is all there is. So I got to get the most out of my today, the most out of my life that makes me the happiest possible that I can right now, because now is all that there is. Secondly, I am the judge of all good and valuable things. I determine what's good. I determine what's valuable. I determine what's best for me. And if those things that you're asking me to do or that they're available for me to do to serve other people don't line up with the way that I value things, they are therefore bad and I don't have to do them. This is a worldview. It's a way that you see the world around you. Thirdly, today's rewards are the best rewards. Delayed gratification, who even knows what that means anymore, right? I want it now, I want it today, and I want the best, and I want more of it than I've ever had in my life. Today's rewards are the best rewards. Fourthly, God cannot reward me like I can reward me. God can't give me the things that I want. I got to go get the things that I want. And the things that God may reward me with may not be nearly as sweet as the things that I want to reward me with. It's emptiness to serve the Lord. It does not profit me. We are consumers, and I think this is especially true. It's interesting that this is like, what, 2,500 years ago? And these people sound so much like us today, but I would say this. Something we uniquely have to sort of fight against in our souls. We are consumers, and we have to fight the good fight of weighing everything against what it does for me today. We are born consumers in this country. I've said it before, but I don't know if you remember, right after 9/11, President Bush said, one of the best things you can do is go out and buy stuff. Because we are a nation of consumers. We have to be careful about that. We have a consumer mentality that's very difficult for us to overcome. It is part of our worldview in the States. And we have to be very careful about that. When we think about serving the Lord and we think about doing things we would rather not do, we have to be very careful about starting with the premise, what does this do for me today? It doesn't profit me, right? We have to be very careful about that. There's a good test for your hearts to see how you're fitting into this text today. It's all tied to what they're saying, which is interesting. What are you saying? The words of your heart are the words of your lips. What are you saying? What are you saying about God's works and about God's service and about God's people, about God's worship? So many people couch their lack of love for God and their lack of a true life-giving relationship with God as constructive criticism. So many confuse their lack of life with problems in other people in the church and in leadership. That last one I want to spend a little, two or three more seconds on. So many people confuse their lack of life, their personal lack of life, with problems in other people and in the church and in leadership. This is called projection in the 21st century. I've got a problem. I don't want to deal with my problem, so you're the problem. And everything I have a problem with is really your problem. And so many people confuse their lack of true life in Jesus Christ with problems in other people. You guys know what I'm talking about? We all do this. All of us do this in some way or another, in some place or another, in some context or another. But so many people do this. And what comes out of our words is not truly what's going on inside of our hearts many times. Like these people, we want to deny it. The people in the text, they don't want to live up to this. God confronts them and they get into another argument with him. When we're confronted with the ugliness of some of our words, there's a lot of times we want to go, well, just bless his heart. Bless his heart. Did you know about it? How many times will we be confronted about something and, well, bless your heart, you just don't understand, right? How many times are we confronted with, that's very Southern, by the way. If you're not from the South, that doesn't make any sense to you, but I've heard a lot of bad things come after bless his heart. It's usually the beginning of a very bad sentence. In the church, a lot of times, is, well, I've been praying for him. Did you know? Right? And we kind of fill in everybody's junk right after that. So many times, the words that are coming out of our heart reveal so much about what's inside of us, and then they don't match up with what we're trying to project to other people. So you see that going on here in this text with what's coming out of their mouth. Verse 16, the scene begins to change. There's another group of people. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention, and he heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. Different group of people. Notice that they're talking and that their words are different. So you got one group of people talking in the first three chapters, and here you have another group of people. They're saying something, but what they're saying is different. And what's going on in their hearts is different. It's very interesting here how God puts these groups of people. So there's another group of people, right? You have the one group who are like, see me, look at my facade, I'm super spiritual, da-da-da-da-da, but inside it's not true, dead, empty. And there's another group of people. We have come to kind of call these people the remnant. R-E-M-N-A-N-T. Not the revenant with Leonardo DiCaprio, but the remnant, okay? We've begun to call this group of people the remnant. It's the small group of people within this group of people who are believers, who are true in their faith, who walk with the Lord, who love him. There is a very small group of people throughout time that are the remnant. Not everybody is part of the remnant. And that's a little bit bothersome. We're going to talk about that. But not everybody is part of the remnant. We'll keep on going through verses 17 and 18. God says about these people, they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Quickly, these three verses talk about the remnant. He gives us some characteristics. Who are these people? Let me tell you real quick. He says they fear the Lord. These people fear the Lord. What does that mean? Because so many people get freaked out when we use that phrase that you fear the Lord. They're like, I shouldn't be afraid of the Lord. It's a heart that's disposed to loving God, to respect God, to obeying God. Sinclair Ferguson, fantastic author and pastor. He said this. He said, fearing the Lord is all this at the same time. One, a consciousness of being in the presence of true greatness and majesty. Secondly, a thrilling sense of privilege. I get to stand before this man, before this person, right? This amazing God. So it's a thrilling sense of privilege. Third, an overflow of respect and admiration. And he says, perhaps supremely, a sense that God's opinion about my life is the only thing that really matters. Fear the Lord. Secondly, you promote faith in one another. What does the remnant do? The remnant comes up beside each other and says, man, rough week for you, rough week for me. Let me speak a little bit of life into you. This is what we call fellowship inside the church, right? That's the word that we try to use for it. But what we mean is we want to draw alongside each other and speak life into each other, speak encouragement into one another. And the remnant does that. The remnant primarily is encouraging, not discouraging. Now, I'm not talking about I'm a glass half empty. Let's put it that way. I'm a glass half empty kind of person, so I kind of see things negatively. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when you talk to people, are you encouraging them or discouraging them? The remnant builds each other up. The remnant gives encouragement to one another. Next thing, they esteem God's name. They value God in every area of life. They value God in every area of their life. Their words are different. What they say, what comes out of their mouth. How are you speaking about other people? How are you speaking about God, the church, pastors, other believers, your circumstances? How are you speaking about your pain? How are you speaking about your joy? There's something different about how believers talk about these things. Y'all understand that? There's something different about the remnant. These people who are empty inside, they talk about pain, God, and other believers very differently than we see these group of people talking about those things. What are the meditations of your heart? Listen, here's what I want to ask. What words are spilling out of your mouth? What words come out of your mouth? It's a mark of being part of the remnant that your words are different, that what you say is different. Here's a great reminder that God loves us. And we're going to see it here in the first couple of verses of chapter 4. God loves us, and that group of people who loves him. Listen, here's how much God loves us. He's coming back for us. God loves us, and he's like, I want you to return to me. While you're on this earth, I want you to love me, and I want you to walk with me, and I want you to know my love for you. But the day is going to come when I'm going to come back for you. I'm going to come get you. Amen? Chapter 4 says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts. So that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, his statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I would not come and smite them and smite the land with the curse. So very quickly, I think Pastor Matt a couple of weeks ago spoke, and he was talking about the first time Jesus came, which was Christmas, Easter, all that stuff. That's the first time Jesus came. There's another time when Jesus is going to come again. This chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, is a very quick telescope view of that time somewhere down the future, way in the future maybe tomorrow, I don't know. But listen, there is a time when Jesus is going to come back. And part of his great love for us is that he takes us with him to be with him forever. I think this text is very interesting. It talks about God's salvation. And it talks about God's salvation in terms of paradoxes. Paradoxes are like oxymorons, things that shouldn't go together. Maybe in the same sentence or in the same visual. They shouldn't go together. Here in this text, you have fire. Did you see that? Verses 1 and 2, I believe. You have fire. Now that fire, for the person who's dead inside, for the person who doesn't know the Lord, who looks spiritual but inside dead, fire for that person is kind of like the end. That's it. They are burned up, consumed. that same fire, the Sun of Righteousness, right? It's almost like which side of this prism you're looking on almost, right? On the one side, it's a consuming fire. But on the other side, it's the Sun of Righteousness who comes with healing in its wings. But it's the same fire. For those of us who know the Lord, for those of us who love him, right? His hot fire brings healing to us. He talks about a furnace, I believe there at the end of verse 2. That furnace is very interesting. They would take clay, they would make it into literally on the ground, and they would build up this little furnace with an empty cavity inside. And then they would put in sticks and stubble and stuff like that and build this smoldering hot fire, which would bake and cure the clay, right? So that the furnace itself would become hard. Then they would clean it off and everything, and they would take their bread, like lumps of dough, and they would put the dough on the outside of the furnace. And the heat, the residual heat on the outside of the furnace would cook the bread, right? So again, you get this kind of double imagery here where the furnace burns people up, but it also provides for people, right? At the same time, it's the same furnace that's doing both of those things. It's this very paradoxical picture. And then we also have the ultimate paradox is the cross of Jesus Christ. At the cross of Christ, people are condemned forever. And at the cross of Jesus Christ, people are saved forever. It's the same act, same person, same event, but it has radically different effects on people, right? It's not different things. It's the same event that does both of those things. So you kind of see that again here with all this fire imagery that we have in this text. Verse 4, he says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel." Why are we supposed to remember the law? We've talked about this so many times. Some of us are like, I'm free of the law. I don't have to do anything with the law anymore. And yet we have here this another remember the law, reminder to remember the law. Why does he tell us that? All right, I'm not going to camp on these like I'd like to, but we're going to run through them real quick. First of all, if you look back in Israel's history, and he says, remember the law, there was a time in Israel's history where there was no law. And many of us forget that. We kind of think that God spoke and the sun was, you know, turned on and the earth was created and the law came down. It didn't happen that way. There were hundreds of years between the creation of man and the giving of the law. Maybe thousands of years, potentially. So there's this gap here. I think one of the things that God is saying to them is, so remember the law, and we're going to get into keeping it and obeying it, but I think it's also a reminder of, there was a time when you didn't have the law. Do you remember that? Do you remember how far away you were from me? Do you remember how nobody knew how to get to me? Do you remember how silent I seemed? Remember that. So I think for some of us in this room, we need to remember that. We need to remember our lives before God was in it. And some of us are so far removed from that event that we've forgotten it. It gets foggy. But I want you to remember that. Remember life without God's revelation. Remember the times. Now, this is God talking in the Old Testament. He said, remember those times you used to worship golden calves and you thought that was the way? Remember that. Remember the time that you wanted Egypt instead of God? Remember that. Remember the great pains that God has gone through to get you to him and to get to you. Remember his ways lead to life and your ways lead to death. Remember when it was you and your counsel and your ways and you didn't think about God or value God's plans for your future. Remember how many times God has said to you, I love you, come home to me. I think that's what God's saying when he says, remember the law. And we could plug our names, we could plug our stories into that. Remember how many times before you knew me, you wanted things that were less. You wanted things that couldn't fulfill you. You pursued a life that was far away from me. And remember, I spoke. And remember, I told you how to get to me. Remember, I came into your world and I saved you. Remember that, right? So remember the law, before the law, what life was like. Secondly, I think he means obey the law. I think he means I have spoken and there are things I am telling you to do. There's ways I'm telling you to live your life. Do it. Don't forget the way that I've told you to live. Don't forget that there is a way that leads to life and there's a way that leads to death. And apart from me, you're going to go down the death road. Third thing, obeying facilitates God's blessings to me. Whether or not I'm in good circumstances or bad circumstances, If I'm obeying God, it facilitates God's blessings to come into my life. I don't understand exactly how all that works because I know it's not one-to-one, but I do know that this is the way that God consistently works on people, works in people. Verse 6, lastly, we're going to wrap this part up. He says, God will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers so that I would not come and smite the land with the curse. All right, what does he mean by this, turning our hearts toward each other? I think what God is saying is, remember, I've turned my heart toward you. When you were far off from me, I came after you, I pursued you, my heart was turned toward you, I love you. When God's ways become our ways, when I get close to God, when Jesus heals my heart, the Son of Righteousness comes and healing is in his wings. When he heals my heart, my closest relationships are changed. Now here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that because you're a believer, all of your closest relationships are going to get right today. But I'm telling you as a believer, once you become a believer, you're going to want the absolute best for the people that are closest to you. And the things that you used to fight about and bicker about and think were so important begin to fall off the edges of the map because you realize this person is the most important thing. And I want them to be right with God and I want to be right with them. I think that's the dynamic that he's talking about here as we begin to turn our hearts toward each other, whereas probably our hearts used to be turned away from one another. So I want to end with a couple of things and a challenge before we get out of here. So this is God. He's wrapping up the Old Testament. Not just this book. He's wrapping up the entire Old Testament. And what's his message to us as he wraps it up? First of all, he says, I love you and return to me. I love you, return to me. Some of you, this is you today. You are far away from God. You're religious, but you're far away from him. You're deluded. You think that your spirituality and your religiosity is what God wants from you, and that is not at all what he wants from you. And those things do not necessarily equate in a close relationship with God. You know that if you look inside your heart right now, if anybody else could see what was going on, you're empty. You do not have to leave here like that today. Something can be different about you. You can come to a close, loving relationship with God today, but you're going to have to drop your pride. You're going to have to get rid of yourself. God says, I love you. Return to me. The next thing I think he says here toward the end, he says, be ready for me. Be ready for me. I want to have this close relationship with you. Prepare your lives to just live in harmony with me. And he says, don't live under the curse. There are versions in Hebrew of Malachi. If you go to certain Hebrew synagogues and read certain Hebrew texts, the last word in the Hebrew is the word curse. And they don't like that. So they repeat the verses before it so they don't have to end the book on curse. But the truth of the matter is the very last word in the Old Testament is curse. That's very interesting. So you start in Genesis, and what happens in Genesis 2 and 3? Curse. What happens here at the end of Malachi? You can still live under that curse. What happens in Matthew? Salvation from the curse, right? Romans says it specifically that's what happens in the New Testament. That Jesus removes the curse and the weight of sin from us so we can have a right relationship with God. You can live under law. You can be a great moral person and still be under the curse. You can be exceptionally religious and still be under the curse. You understand that? And here is God saying, you don't have to live under the curse anymore. Come to me, right? Have faith in Christ. Really, truly believe in what he's done. And you can have life and have it everlasting. Your heart can be changed. So there are some of you in here, and you're like, man, I serve all the time. I serve and I pray and I'm on the prayer team or I sit back in our prayer area. By the way, there's people every Sunday just about back in our prayer area. If you need prayer, you can go see them. But you're like, I pray and I come to maybe the consecration prayer. I come to rehearsal for the praise team. I come in here and I clean the floors or the bathrooms. I do all this stuff and nobody sees it. What does it matter? This is so cool. I want you to hold on to this. Don't get bitter about your lack of reward. Don't get bitter about your lack of recognition. That may not just be here. Maybe that's in your life. I work for God when I go to work, but nobody sees it. Nobody recognizes it. I don't get any reward for being moral and ethical and godly in my job. Don't get bitter about that. That creates distance from God. We want, another pastor said this. He said, we want people to look at our humility and we want them to say, wow, what a servant. But when we're treated like a servant, we complain and we compare ourselves to other people, just like the Israelites here in Malachi's day. Then we say, that's not fair. I'm not being treated right. But here's the thing. Servants don't have rights. They've given up their rights. Servants don't talk about fairness. They serve. And we've got to remember that. Are we bitter about our service to God? I want you to remember this, verse 16. I didn't talk about it. I want to hit it before we leave. I want you to hold on to this. When you feel like nobody knows, I serve and I do good and I try to be, I'm a believer. I really love Jesus and I'm trying really hard, but nobody ever sees it. Chapter 3, verse 16. Those who feared the Lord spoke and the Lord gave attention and he heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before God for those who fear the Lord and esteem his name. Hold on to this. Listen, God remembers. God knows. God remembers your service. When you think nobody else sees, God remembers. What you whisper to yourself in your heart or you share as a prayer request, it really is gossip and it's really down talking other people, God remembers. What you think goes without notice, the good that you do and the good that you say that comes without reward, God remembers. And God's rewards are better. God's rewards are better. Now and for eternity, God's rewards are better for you. Remember that God remembers. How many of you guys ever write notes on your hand? Jenna does this all the time. You get a Sharpie or a pen because you don't want to forget, and you write a note on your hand. Who does that, right? A lot of us do that kind of stuff. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 16. God says, see, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. God remembers. Amen? God doesn't want to forget, and he writes your name on the palm of his hands. You're always before the Lord, Christian. Serve him faithfully. Serve him without anger. Serve him without bitterness. The reward may take decades or years or even in the next life to come, but God remembers. Okay? Tell you a quick story. Keep playing because it's wonderful. Tell you a very quick story. So some of you know my dad passed away in June last year. Had muscular dystrophy. My mom cared for him. So they get married and they think that, you know, at the time the prognosis, the diagnosis was dad would probably live to be maybe 24, 25 years old. They got married when my mom was 19 and my dad was 21 or 22. So 3 years, maybe. So my mom goes into this thing thinking, I'm going to love him well for 3 or 4 years and he's going to die. They were married 50 years. He died 7 days short, 6 days short of their 50th anniversary. I love my dad and I did my dad's eulogy at his funeral. And I think he's one of the goofiest, nerdiest, funniest people I've ever known. But my dad was not a perfect man. And I can't imagine living with a debilitating disease for 70 plus years. And dad was a hard man. He was tough. His dad was a depression baby, and he raised his babies hard, right? So my dad was a tough guy, and he was a tough man to live with. Very difficult guy to live with. My mom, I remember when I was 12 years old, my mom was done and she was ready to divorce him. I don't know how. Somebody called the pastor of our church and he showed up at our house. And we had to literally hang out outside for like 5 hours while this guy talked my mom off the ledge. And she stayed. And she stayed for another 30 years. Dad dies. MD, can't get a lot of life insurance. They live out in the sticks in Aubrey, Texas, by Denton. And we're like, oh my gosh, everything they have is in that house. She's She's hosed, man. She's not going to have anything to live on. So Susan and I were talking about how are we going to take care of mom? Because my mom's going to live to be about 110. It's an unbelievable person. So we're like, how are we going to do this? And we're kind of talking about how it's all going to happen. God starts showing up. I don't have time to tell you how many times that I want to tell you. When I say God showed up, guys, listen. God showed up to the tune of about $500,000 for my mom. That it could have just appeared out of thin air. Things that no one knew about. Things that don't happen. For instance, it's an old house. It's a 25, 30-year-old house. They had roof damage. Here, my dad was a screwball. He didn't have home insurance. It's terrible. He dies. Me and Susan are like, holy cow, go get insurance tomorrow, Mom, right? So we get insurance and all that. They had roof damage from a storm 2 years ago. Didn't fall under this insurance policy. The insurance guy comes out and says, well, I'm not going to do this. Didn't have any storms, you know, during my time here. So they're sitting in the garage with my mom and my sister. Monday, this was Monday. And the guy, he's sitting there talking to my mom and sister and goes, I don't know why. I'm going to do something I'm not supposed to do. I'm going to give you a roof. Have you ever dealt with a roofer? That doesn't happen. They don't do that. After he had told the roofing company and my mom, I'm not doing it. And he says, I don't know why I'm going to do this. I'm going to give you a roof. Tuesday, 2 days from now, my mom gets a roof on her house. My sister has been busting her rear end to get that old house ready to sell. And we're just praying that we get anything marketable for it at all. Like, there's no way. Puts it on Zillow. You guys know Zillow? Yesterday morning, it goes on. I think she put it on like at 7 or 8 in the morning. At 9 o'clock, a woman shows up at the house and buys it with cash. For $1,000 more than we had it listed for. What? And I'm talking to my sister and my mom, and we're weeping, we're crying. And we're like, man, God's good. And I told my mom, I've told her several times, I'm going to tell her again today. Man, Mom, you served faithfully, and it was hard. But you said at 19, you said, God, I'm going to do this because this is what you called me to do. And she did it faithfully for 50 years with no reward, with no repayment. And God showed up for my mom. So many of us in this room, it hadn't been 50 years, it's been 5 years or 10 years, and we think, oh, I can't do this anymore. I can't guarantee you God's going to show up for you with cash. I can guarantee you God's going to show up for you. Just so happens in my story, it was money from my mom. And I know that my dad's reward is he's dancing before the Lord right now. There is a reward that's coming your way. Faithfully serve. Faithfully serve. It can be so difficult. And for those of us who are dead inside, this is a marker of a believer. I'm the remnant, man. Those of us who are dead inside, we serve and we serve and we serve and we get further and further away from God because we get bitter and angry. And the remnant understands, remembers. God remembers. Amen? God remembers. Here's the last thing I want to say, and we're going to go. Some of you are in this room, and you're dead inside, man. You're dead. You don't know the Lord. You know some spiritual language, and you're religious, and people think you're spiritual. You pray sometimes at family gatherings, you know? But inside your heart, if I could look inside your heart, if I knew what you know about you, you would know that you're dead. There is nothing life in you. Don't leave here today like that. Drop your pride. Get rid of your pretense before God, because listen, God knows. God knows. You're not fooling anybody. God knows what's inside your heart. You can leave here with life today. You can leave here with that weight. You know what I'm saying? I've been there. We want so badly for people to believe something that's not true about us, and it's a weight to lie like that all the time. It's hard. To keep up that facade all the time, it's difficult. You don't have to leave like that. You can be free of that today. Before you leave today, you can have a personal relationship with God that's true and real, and life gets breathed into your soul. That can happen this morning. Amen? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? I'm going to pray for two groups of people. I want to do this. I'm going to ask Alan, would you come up here, and Bennett, would y'all just come up here? We're not going to ask anybody to come up. These are our elders. I'm just going to ask them to pray with me today. Nobody's looking around, but if you would say, man, Pastor Joe and my elders, I'm tired. I have been serving and working, and there is no reward. I am not seeing the big stuff that God said he's going to kind of do in my life. And if it's happening, I don't want to miss it. But if it's not happening, I need it. I need a word from God. I need to be encouraged. I need to be reminded in my soul that God sees me, that he knows that a reward is coming. So nobody's looking around, but if you would just put your hand up and we would love to pray for you. Throw your hand up and say, I need that encouragement today. Keep it up for me, please. Keep it up just for a second so we can see. Guys, look around and just start praying. Put your hand up. I need some encouragement. I'm working and serving and it's so hard and I'm not sure anybody sees it. And I need to be reminded that God sees it. God, these people with their hands up, these are heavy hands. It's hard to put our hands up, God. We're far from you. It seems like you're far away from us. God, I pray for encouragement for these people. All these people that have their hands up, Father, I pray right now a word of life would be spoken into them and they would know that you know. They would know that you see, that you remember, God, that you have good things for them. May not be today, may not be for another 25 years. But God, your reward is good and it's better than anything else I could ever have. Remind them of that today. Everyone that put their hands up, God, remind them of that today. You're good, you know, you remember, and you have a reward for them. Amen. Last person I want to talk to. This is going to take a little bit of guts. You would say, Pastor, elders, I don't know the Lord. I don't. People think I'm spiritual. I've been a deacon before in my church. I've served on church committees. I've been in church my whole life. I got baptized 2 years ago. I'm not asking any of those questions. I'm asking, are you dead inside? Are you empty inside? Are you far, far away from God? And you know it, and God knows it. But everybody around you would say, no, I think she's a Christian. But you would say this morning, I can't live this double life anymore. I can't lie this way anymore. I need to be free. I need to call out to Jesus this morning. I don't want to leave here like this. I can't do it anymore. I can't. God, save me. Would you put your hand up? This is big time. Put your hand up and say, I can't do this. I can't live like this anymore. Don't lie to yourself right now and say, if he doesn't ask again, I don't have to raise my hand. This is your time. I don't want to be a double person, a duplicitous person. God, there are people in this room, men and women, children, young people. They know their hearts and you know their hearts, God. They're far off. God, I pray that they would drop the lie, drop the pretense, and have a deep, loving, fulfilling relationship with you. That it would change right now. Right now, God. That your spirit would reach down into this place and breathe life into them. They don't have to leave here the same person. They don't have to leave here with the weight of lies on their shoulders. Thank you, God, that you tell us, I love you, return to me. You're so good, so long-suffering, so patient. Thank you, God, for your love for us. In your name we pray, amen.